Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7. And by the way, while you're turning there, I just want to say that next Sunday, we are commissioning Bob and Jane Wendt as they head off to Alaska. We're going to be doing that in the third service. So if that's something that you're particularly interested, you'll just have to take time in the morning and then, or come to two services. I don't care. But that'll be happening in the third service, 11:45. Ezra chapter 7. I know I've said before, but let me say it again. We're going through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther this summer. And we're going to finish up Ezra today. We're going to look at these last four chapters. And then in a couple weeks, we'll be in Nehemiah. So begin reading ahead here. We finished with chapter 6 last week. The temple was constructed under the leadership of this man, Zerubbabel. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7, 58 years have taken place. This is the time when the exiles have come back from Babylon, or now Persia, and have come back to the land of Israel. About 50,000 came back in the first wave. We're going to see about another 2,000 come in this wave here. And like I say, 58 years have passed. It's now 458 B.C. All of the events that take place in the book of Esther actually took place between chapters 6 and 7. Sounds a little confusing, but that's the way it works. There's a new king in Persia. His name is Artaxerxes Longimanus. Don't worry, you don't have to spell it. But just note that there are a couple different kings named Xerxes or Artaxerxes. This one's a pretty important Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes Longimanus, we'll see him in Nehemiah chapter 2. And he's a part of what is probably one of the most important prophecies in all of the Old Testament. We're going to meet this man named Ezra. The book bears his name. We're finally going to meet him today. He wasn't born yet in the first six chapters. Now we meet him. And something about Ezra. I mean, he's a man who loves the Lord, obviously, but he lived the Word of God. And that's important for us. We're going to look at that this morning because there was this holy boldness about his life. And I really believe that it was because of his love for the Lord and the fact that he lived out the Word of God in his life. He goes and he requests permission from Artaxerxes, Longimanus, to take another wave of captives back to Jerusalem. And he's granted that permission. The king also grants him treasures to go back, and that's what the first part of chapter 7 is all about. Ezra is a guy, though he's special, in a lot of ways we look at people like this and we say, well, I could never be like that. And I understand that. I mean, he was called, you know, he's a Levite, he's a scribe, he's you know, he's a guy that stands apart in many ways. But yet at the same time, he's a model of a kind of person that God really does expect all of us to be like. A person who loves God, a person who lives God's word, a person who follows what God has to do, follows God's leading, who has this holy boldness about him. As we look at these four chapters this morning, the first two, 7 and 8, really deal with the moving back from Babylon to Jerusalem. The last two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, deal with a topic that will probably make us all kind of uncomfortable. And so if you haven't read it, just wait. If you have read it, you know what I'm talking about. But I think that we all have to ask this question, what is it really that God expects of me? It's so easy for me to go through the motions of Christianity. It's so easy for me to go through those motions in a society that says it's legal, which, you know, may not seem, you know, as uncommon to you as it really is, but it's legal in America to come to church. It's legal to put a bumper sticker on your car or to wear a t-shirt or to listen to Christian music and not get arrested or killed. What is it that God's really expecting of me? So let's spend some time and let's take the first few minutes and just look at the kind of man that Ezra was. We read in chapter 7, and I'm going to just kind of summarize who Ezra was. He was a descendant of Aaron. We see in verse 5 that he was the son, he's a descendant of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So he's a descendant of Aaron. This is the Ezra who came up from Babylon. He was a teacher who was well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That's a phrase, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him, is a phrase that we'll read at least four times in this. So, I mean, it's interesting. He had a real perspective about how God was working in his life. We read in verse 9 that he began his journey with these exiles coming back. He began his journey on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Four-month journey they had, about 900 miles. So they traveled about 7.5 miles a day. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and to the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and his laws in Israel. So he's a descendant of this guy, Phinehas, who's, you know, the grandson of Aaron. And that's important enough as it is. But one of the things that really made Phinehas stand out, and we'll kind of see this in chapter 9 and 10 too, in Ezra's life. One of the things that made Phinehas stand out was that he was the one who put an end to the sin when Balaam had, you know, led Israel to sin, and now Israel was moving into this gross immorality. It was Phinehas who put an end to the thing. He took the stand when no one else would actually do anything physical about it. Phinehas was willing to do it. Ezra's the kind of guy who sees something wicked going on among the people, and he takes action to do something about it. God's hand was on him. We just read it two times in this chapter. God's hand was upon him. He saw that God's hand was upon his life. You know, it's really interesting. You can talk to some people, and you can know them for 2 years, 5 years, and they can talk about all kinds of things. They talk about the weather, they talk about work, they talk about their family, they talk about good things, bad things, but they never talk about what God is doing in their lives. And they're Christians. And you can talk to other people, and it's like every single day, they're talking about, oh, the Lord did this today, and the Lord did that today. They notice something different. There's something different about them. He understood that there was a relationship between God's word and what God was doing. The only way that we're ever going to really see God doing those things in our life, because, by the way, those two people I just mentioned, the person who never says anything about what God is doing and the person who always says something about what God is doing in their life are no different in the sense that God is still doing things in their lives. It's just whether we recognize it or not. And the difference between whether or not we recognize it has to do with whether we're spending time in God's word. Getting to know, see, when we spend time in his word, we get to know his character. And when we get to know his character, then things happen in our life. We go, ooh, that rings a dinger for us, you know? And we realize, oh, God's doing this thing. And so Ezra was the kind of guy who spent time in God's word, and so he actually saw God doing these kinds of things. We read in verse 27, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, God of our fathers, who's put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So he could see that God was doing these things in his life, and because he saw what God was doing, he was willing to take courage. Now, I don't know how much courage you think it takes to travel 900 miles. Not a big deal. It's a little past Chicago from here. But if you're taking 2,000 people on foot through land full of bandits, you know, you better have some guts. And guts alone isn't going to take care of you, you know. He recognized that God was calling him to do this, and because of that, he was willing to step out. And, you know, we call it stepping out in faith. A lot of times we tell people, step out in faith, but into what? Sometimes stepping out into faith is into nothingness. It doesn't make any sense unless we're stepping out into something God has called us to, and we know God has called us to. And how would we know that except we're spending time in his word? And a lot of people, maybe some among you this morning, are going, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. Hopefully it's because it's not because of me. That'd be a bummer. But it's only because we spend time in his word that we get to know his character, get to know his personality, then know that he's leading us to do certain things. Ezra was kind of like that. And he lived this life of holy boldness. It's really interesting. We have these really weird and wacky ideas of what it means to be bold as a Christian. And some people think it means that you've got to get in the face of everybody you see and make them believe, you know, shove a gospel in their hands. Say, you must believe, you must repent, you must do this. And, you know, I think that there's a place for that sometimes, but a whole lot less than we may think. Some people think, you know, this whole idea of being bold for the Lord is, you know, that we see the demons at work and under every bed and in the doorknob and all, you know, it's like, you know, we see all this weird spiritual stuff going on. That's not necessarily boldness. You know, some people think to be bold is to be a Pharisee. It's to find sin in everybody's life. And that's not boldness. It could just be obnoxious. Certainly, there's sin in every one of our lives. And when God calls us to point it out in someone else's life, we need to do it very carefully, very prayerfully, recognizing that we're just, you know, we have to take the log out of our own eyes before we criticize the brother for the speck in his. That's not boldness. What does it mean to be bold? Because Ezra was this kind of guy. Well, he was the kind of guy who would follow through on God's leading. And he was the kind of guy who had a godly influence over the people. You know, we read in chapter 8, down in verse 15, he gets all these people together ready to move out. They meet at the Ahava Canal. He said, we camped there 3 days. And he said, when I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. I mean, you get this idea that, you know, the Levites, but by the way, there's probably millions now of Jews living in Babylon. They've been there for, you know, over 100 years. They've really multiplied. They've made a lot of money. And I get this feeling the Levites are saying, I didn't hear anybody say anything about going back to Jerusalem. Did you hear anything? Did anybody say anything about going back to Jerusalem? I didn't hear anything about that. You know, it's like, it's comfortable here. Why would I want to venture out? He said, I found that there were no Levites. Well, you can't go back and have temple worship without Levites. You can't do this without priests and Levites. He said, I found there were no Levites. We had to do something about that. He says, so in verse 17, he says, I sent these people, a group of guys, to this guy Iddo, who was the leader in Casiphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casiphia, so they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. And because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men. And he goes on this list, a total of 220. And he brings them back. He's a natural leader. He had a godly influence. You know, if you want to know whether you're a leader, you got to look behind you sometime and see if anybody's following. If no one's following, you know, it's maybe a good time to say, well, maybe I need to, you know, do a little check up the neck up here, you know. He was a natural leader, but he had guts too. An interesting thing, you know, there comes a point in every single one of our lives where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to read the word, it's, you know, and we start to learn something about God's character and all this, and then we sense that God is calling us a certain direction. But when it gets right down to it, and we have to venture out into what is enemy territory, like Ezra has to here, that's where we're really tested as to whether we really believe in this God. It says down in verse 21, there by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king that the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Yeah, he was ashamed. He didn't want to ask for protection because he's been talking about how great God is and how strong he is and how God's going to take care of him. And yet there are bandits out there. There's enemies out there. And they're going to kill him. They would like to do that. And they would rob all the treasures, millions of dollars worth of stuff that they're bringing back to Jerusalem. But who's he going to trust? Is he going to trust these soldiers, or is he going to trust God? And it says down here in verse 31 that they left on the 12th day, and the hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, and we rested there for 3 days. Is it cold in here?
Yes.
Yeah. So if we can do something about that, guys, that would be good. Please understand, we're trying to work out this air conditioning thing. We had only one unit, now we've got two. And before, it was either cold or it was hot. And now it's either cold or it's hot. But we're trying to work that out, all right? It always warms up by the second service, and you just happen to be the recipients of a really cool place to be. So, what kind of a life do I live? You know, I look at this guy, Ezra, and then I have to ask, well, what about me? What kind of a life am I living? I mean, it's one thing to read the word. For that matter, it's one thing to say, I love the word. I love to read the Bible. But it's another thing to say, I live the word. Will I take what I read and not just believe it intellectually, like, yes, I believe that's God's word, but will I now act on it? That's really believing it. You're believing in a seat right now because you're sitting on it. You're trusting in its strength to hold your mass. I'm not insulting your size or weight. I'm just saying that that's what it is. That's to believe is to trust in something. Do we trust in his word? If we trust, then we follow. That's the idea. Ezra did that. What can I learn from Ezra's life and apply it to mine? He did that. Do I do it as well? See, that's really what makes the difference. And if we're talking about holy boldness, not holy baldness, okay, I'm not talking about that. Holy boldness, that's where it comes from, is by living the word. I mean, I have to ask myself these questions. I mean, understand, you know, before I come up to preach a message, God spent a week with me usually working me through these things first. Well, what about you, John? I mean, you know, you can't just stand there and say these things to people. Do you believe this? I have to ask myself. So, like, when I pray, am I just talking out into the ether? Or am I communicating with God? Communicating means two ways. Okay, that's the idea. Communication. Prayer is a communication with God. Me speaking my heart to him and having a heart to hear him speak to me. When I pray, is it like that? When I read his word, am I just looking at ink on paper? Or am I hearing him speak to me? Is he taking ancient text and applying it to me, and am I receiving it and then willing to do something about it? You know, do people follow me, like Ezra, you know, a natural leader? Do people follow me? Not because of anything about me except my relationship with God. Do people find that attractive? Do I have a godly influence over my wife and over my children, my friends? The people I fellowship with, do I have a godly influence? Not as a pastor, just as a man. Each one of us needs to ask those kinds of questions. What does it mean to be a Christian? So we're so satisfied with just, okay, I'm saved, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. But being a Christian is doing these things. It's a holy vocation, and there's a holy boldness that's required in order to move forward. And God wants to do that in every single one of our lives. You know, it's one thing to have a bumper sticker on our car. Okay? I never understand. I shouldn't say this because I'm sure there's someone here. But I've often thought, I've seen these bumper stickers that say, you know, like, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Well, that's kind of cute. I really think it's very funny. But I often thought, you know, basic heathen driving down the road, and look at this bumper sticker. What does that mean to me? I have no idea what that's supposed to mean to me. If I'm trying to evangelize someone, I'm not sure that's the message. Anyhow, if it's one thing to have a bumper sticker, it's another, or to have a T-shirt or something, but am I willing to be courageous? Ezra's this guy who was courageous in a lot of different ways. He's had this great, I mean, imagine the experience. You've taken now a couple thousand people, 900 miles, it's taken you 4 months, you've come to Jerusalem very successfully, you had the blessing of God who moves the hand of the king of Persia, which is no one to fool with, okay? And now you're back in Jerusalem, you've rested 3 days, and all the guys take all the treasure they brought, sure enough, it's all there, no one pilfered anything, and which is important, they took count of that, okay? And then they put it into the treasury of the temple. 4 months later, surprise, God pulls away the veil for Ezra and says, you're not going to like this. But take a look here. Verse 1, chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me, he's in Jerusalem, said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, these are the big deal people, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they've mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Whoa. Now, I don't know how that strikes you to hear that, but Ezra is sickened by it. This is what got them into trouble in the first place. Look at verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. I mean, he was grieving. He's like, ah! You know, he pulled out his beard. He pulled out his hair. It's not just an act, okay? It was a visceral reaction to what was happening. He says, Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. God had said, you shall not take their daughters as wives for your sons, the daughters of the people of the land, when you were coming in under Joshua. Nor shall you give your daughters to their sons to marry, for you are to be holy. You are to be set apart. You are to be my special possession, my treasured possession forever. And you're not to mingle with those other people. You're not to marry, intermarry. And Solomon violated this a thousandfold. He married all these foreign wives and in the process corrupted his heart because of their worship, because of their pagan idolatry. And this was the idolatry that helped to bring down Israel in the first place and brought judgment on them. And now Ezra is saying, we've gone through 100 and some years, and here we are back again to the same thing. He's sickened by it. It's a visceral reaction. Now, and he's going to say, by the time he's done, he's going to say, you know, separate, put your wives away. I just want a note. Last week we talked a little bit about this idea of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is one of those situations that is different for the Church of Jesus Christ than it was for Israel. Because Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that if you're a believer and you're married to someone who's not a believer, stay married. Unless that non-believer chooses to leave, you stay married. It's different for us than it was for them. But it was a big deal in their time. And he says in verse 5, then at the evening sacrifice I arose from my self-abasement with my tunic and my cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. You know, a lot of times we pray, and I'm a firm, I love to lift my hands in prayer or in praise, you know, when I'm singing or in prayer or to do something like this. But the idea to raise our hands is to say, I am giving it up, God. I am giving it up. And here's Ezra actually taking responsibility for something he didn't do. He, as a leader, he's taking responsibility for the sins of the people upon himself. He says, my hands were red, I prayed to the Lord. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced, or literally, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings, as it is today. He says, I'm ashamed and I blush. Jeremiah said to Israel, he said, you've forgotten how to blush. And what's really sad about that is it applies to us as well. As a nation, certainly, but as Christians, have we not, so many of us, forgotten what it means to blush? Not to blush just at someone else's sin. How about our own? And we just kind of cover it over. We say, oh, well. You know, it's an interesting statistic. 70% of professing Christians say they read the Bible when they come to church. That's the only time they read the Bible. 70% of professing Christians. We got about 200 people in this room right now, I'll assume, professing Christians. So 30% of us read the Bible more than once a week, according to that statistic. That's so 60 of us read the Bible more than once or twice a week. Now, I'm not sure what percentage read our Bible every day. What is it that causes us to blush? To blush is to spend time in God's Word, to love God, to live His Word. Then when we encounter sin, we blush, we're ashamed, we're disgraced, because we realize, because we live His Word, how wrong that thing is that we're looking at or that we're thinking or that we're doing. It's amazing what we allow to come in through our eye gate or through our ear gate. Just think of our entertainment. Nudity. Immorality. Profaning not just the name of the Lord, but profaning the things of the Lord in the name of entertainment. And it's PG-13, so it's okay. And we even say, you know what, it's not so bad. We let our 12-year-olds and our 11-year-olds watch it. I mean, there's PG-13 things I'm 51 I wouldn't watch. Why do we let our kids watch it? Moms and dads, what are we doing? We're asleep at the wheel. We forgot how to blush. If we don't blush, why would our kids even begin to think of it? We just don't do that stuff. Why? That's just the rule. But if we love the Lord and we live His word, there's a reason then we have for it. Because we know that this is what God would have or not have for us. It says in verse 8, but now, he says, he's praying still. He says, but now, for a brief moment, O Lord, our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary, so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. He's saying, you've called us back. You've given us, you've called us to be a remnant. You brought all this judgment on Israel, but now you've brought us back. And you've given us, King James says, a peg or a nail in the sanctuary. In other words, something to hold on to is the idea, or a tent peg, something firm to hold on to. And our salvation is secure. We have security. He says, we have the security for now. He said, though we're enslaved, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life. Interesting Old Testament phrase. He's granted us new life, revival, to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And He's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, but now what can we say after this? For we have disgraced or disregarded the commands that you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, and this is what God said to Joshua coming in, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us, he says, is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. That's still true for us. And you've given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant, no survivor? O Lord of God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, none of us can stand in your presence. He's saying it's by your mercy, it's by your grace that we're even alive. Why do we do this? Interesting, he hasn't committed the sin. There's three very interesting chapter 9 prayers in the Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. Each one is a prayer by each one of those men. And each one of them is a prayer about the sins of the people. Sins that each one of those men didn't commit. And in each one of those cases, they talk about our sin. See, the interesting point in all of this is that God sees it that way. When we think of someone's sin, we think it's their sin. But when Achan, remember Achan under Joshua, and they take down Jericho, God destroys Jericho. And he says, it's all to be destroyed, it's all to be devoted to me. But Achan stole this Babylonian robe and these gold bars. And when they go up against Ai, little town, they're trounced. And Joshua falls to the ground. Oh, God, what has happened? Why have you not gone out with us? And God says, get up on your feet. Israel has sinned. He didn't say Achan sinned. Israel, the entire camp, 2.5 million people, were held responsible for the sin of one man. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, there's this wickedness in your church. He's writing to the leadership of the church. He says, there's something that's happening there that doesn't even happen among the pagans, that a man would have immorality, adultery, with his father's wife. Maybe it was a second wife or something like that. He says, it's not even done among the pagans, and you're not doing anything about it. He says, and you're proud. He holds the church accountable for that. The church was accountable. The blessing that God wanted to pour out on the church was being withheld because the leadership was allowing the sin to go on. He says, and you're proud. You're not doing anything about it. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of bread, the whole lump of dough? A little bit of sin affects the whole thing. Don't we recognize that the same thing's true today? Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. The same thing's true in our families. Say, oh, my kid does this. Well, it affects our family. It affects our businesses. It affects our church. We overlook it. Yeah, it's not a big deal. It's someone else's private deal. It's a private sin. Isn't that the way we look at it? Wrong. It may be private, but it's to be dealt with. We want to think things are private. They're not private. There is no such thing as a victimless crime or a victimless sin. It affects everybody. And he's taking it that way here, and he's recognizing it. And he's recognizing that the sin has to be purged. And we see in chapter 10 that he actually calls together the leadership, and he says, this is what we're going to do. Every single man who has taken a foreign wife is to appear here in Jerusalem. And they are to put away their wives and children. Now, you know, it's interesting. You can read this and just say, wow, that's a bummer. I mean, imagine what that would be like. No. Imagine what that would have been like. Imagine moms and dads having to say goodbye. Yeah, still being responsible, by the way, to support them. Because that's a consequence of the sin. But no longer having that relationship. Breaking up the marriage. Children even being put away because it had to be done. That's hard. That's tough stuff. You know, we don't like that. We say, you know, it's got to be nicer than that. God's nicer than that. Isn't God nicer than that? Oh, come on. He's a lot more than nice. He's a loving God. But he's a holy God. Awesome God, holy God. Those are just words we use, right? Holy means set apart. And he's called us to be holy, set apart, different. In that regard, no different from Israel. You will be my treasured possession. 1 Peter chapter 2. That's who we are. Same words he uses for Israel in Exodus chapter 19. Holy, treasured, a peculiar people, some more than others. But you know, that's what we're to be. And we're to cut off relationships that are ungodly. We're to eliminate practices from our life that are wrong. And he says in chapter 10, that's what we have to do. We have to take action here. You know, it's interesting. He says to the church, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, he says, you know, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's tough stuff. When people look at you, they say, wow, now there's an alive church. And Jesus says, but you're dead. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. He says to the church in Laodicea, he says, I stand at the door and knock. We use that to witness to people. He's speaking to the church. Jesus is at a door knocking. He said, if you open the door, I will come in. Where does that place him? Outside the church of Laodicea. And yet they call themselves Christians. We do that in our lives. We call ourselves Christians. We have a reputation because of a name, Christian, or where I go to church. We have a reputation of being alive. But am I alive? Am I living his word? Am I walking with him? Do I love him? Because if I do, then I will keep his commands. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you will keep my commands. You'll do what I say. We say, well, thanks for your grace. Which is a nice way of saying, I'll do what I feel like doing. And I know you're obligated to forgive me. And by the way, he's not obligated. He chooses to. It's tough stuff. You see, you know these people who came to Ezra, a bunch of gossips. Tell them about what's going on there, don't you think? No, it was unrepentant sin. How about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Why, you know, how did he find out about what was going on in Corinth anyhow? Household of Chloe. That's who reported it to him. That's what he says. Was she a gossip? No, it was unrepentant sin. They were unwilling to do anything about it. See, God works with us. He is so kind. He is so gracious. When we sin, and we all do, there's not one of us who's never sinned. Anybody who says they don't sin is a liar. So when we sin, not if, when we sin, God moves toward us in a very private way, in a very personal way, and in a very quiet way, generally through his word. That's how I find it in my life. But he speaks to my heart. He says, Yo, John, look at this. Make it right. Confess and repent. That's the way God works in our lives. I'm no different. He does that with all of us. But when we resist, he speaks a little louder. And if we continue to resist and continue to persist in the sin, eventually it goes public. Not because he wants to make, you know, a big issue in our lives, but because he loves us. Because he loves us so much, he must get us to repent. And he'll do whatever he has to do to get us to do that. He starts quietly. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will judge you with my eye, he says. I have that relationship with my kids. Renee's probably better at it than I am. But it's the look. Every parent knows the look. And if that doesn't work, we speak. And if that doesn't work, we have other techniques we can use. That's the way God is with us. That's the way he wants. He wants us to get it right, and he wants to get it right soon. And very interesting, it says down here in verse 15 of chapter 10, that they come up with this plan that all these guys are to come into Jerusalem, and they're to get this done within a space of a certain amount of time. And it says in verse 15 that only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, opposed this. Don't worry about pronouncing their names. It says that only these guys opposed the plan. Take note of the fact that God takes note of those who oppose his plan to remove sin. He takes note. For all eternity, he put it in his word. I don't want to be on that kind of a list. I want to move along. And I want to be willing to do what's right. And God is calling every single one of us to do what's right. That's what, you know, we talk about church discipline. That's what happens in the church in Corinth. Paul says, put that man who's persistent in his unrepentance, put him out of the fellowship. And a lot of us say, that's kind of rough. You know, that's not very nice. But God says to do that. It's called discipline. It's not his great desire to put people out of the fellowship. His desire is repentance. But in unrepentance, he says they must be put out. Couple reasons. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if a person's persistent in their unrepentance, put them out and they'll learn. A lot of churches don't want to do that. A lot of churches, we're not one, by the way. We will do that, and we have. But some churches say, well, that's not, we could get sued. Or, you know, we'll lose count. I mean, people, you know, attendance is starting to go. We'll go back to two services, you know. Maybe there won't be as much money in the offering plate as there used to be. You know, that may be true. But we'll have victory. We'll have God's blessing because God says all Israel has sinned. The whole church is responsible for this. And by the way, there's no... This putting out someone from a fellowship is something that should hardly ever happen, okay? But when it has to happen, the only thing that can make it work well is that the fellowship would be something that we love enough that we wouldn't want to be put out. You know, Jesus didn't say, they'll know that you're Christians by your tight doctrine. Or they'll know that you're Christians by our strong discipline. No, they'll know that we're Christians by the love that we have for one another. And so if there's love abounding in the fellowship, that in itself helps to restrain us from moving into blatant sin. But if we are unrepentant, then to actually be removed from the fellowship creates a longing in our life. Says, I want to be back. God desires repentance. By the way, you know, we always talk about 1 Corinthians 5 about this man who was put out of the fellowship because of adultery. Rarely do we talk about 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul talks about receiving that man back in. Because there has been repentance in his life, and he is reconciled with the Lord and with the people. He says, bring them back in. We're to do that. The prodigal was loved by the father. He came home. And really, the issue about the prodigal son really has to do with the older brother, who says, hey, you never threw a barbecue for me. You never gave me a robe. You never put a ring on my finger. And what does the father say? You have everything. You know, too often we can be so pharisaical. They took Achan, by the way, in the time of Joshua, when it was finally identified that it was Achan who had done it. He was taken out in this area called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble is what it means. And he was stoned there. By the way, he and his family were stoned there. And later on, God says to Hosea, in Hosea, he says, I'm going to call you back. And I will allure you back to me. That's repentance. And I will give you the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. See, we've all sinned. And when we do, God disciplines us. One way or the other, he disciplines us. But he takes that discipline, even the discipline, that valley of trouble, and he turns it into a door of hope as we come back to him again and restores that relationship. What Ezra did here was hard. And what the men had to do in the putting away of their wives and their children because of their sins was immensely difficult. I can't imagine. And yet, it preserved Israel. And it kept God's judgment from coming and destroying the entire people. That's why God brings repentance in our lives. That we would live holy and be the kind of men and women that he desires us to be. Let's stand, let's pray. Let's continue to worship the Lord. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your love and we thank you for your word. But we thank you, Lord, for your mercies, the truth of your grace, Lord, and how we need it. Lord, you know, even as we read this, in this room, there are all kinds of reactions, I'm sure, to this passage. It's tough stuff. But it's tough because it's true in one sense in all of our lives. We've all sinned. And to have to interact with the fact, Lord, that sin is not just a private thing, but actually affects our families and all of our relationships and our very church. To the sensitive heart, that's a big deal, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, this morning for repentance in each one of our lives. There are issues, I'm sure, for every single one of us in this room right now that you've been poking our hearts about. Work it out in our lives today, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you will give us, you promised the valley of trouble as a door of hope for us, that even walking through that time of trouble, even walking through the discipline that comes from your hand, it comes from the hand of a loving Father, and you give it to us as a door of hope. We thank you, Lord, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.